Many of you have only known me in very recent years, but the first time I got up here to preach in July of 2018, I was a nervous wreck.
I remember.
A few of you do, yes. For quite some time, and especially the week leading up to it, I was uneasy and anxious. It was looming. It was imminent. And although I have a deep passion for sharing and teaching the truth of the Word of God with others, there was a significant part of me that was absolutely dreading it. Not the teaching, but the being in front of everyone. I felt something similar, though not identical, before playing a big game with high stakes in high school, before final exams, before undergoing major surgery, or before Rachel gave birth. And I wasn't even one who had to push a baby out. Knowing that these things were coming, that they were looming in some sense, that they were hanging over my head, it affected how I lived. They affected how I ate. They affected how many times I went to the bathroom, the way I slept, the choices that I made, the way I reacted or responded to a variety of situations, the myriad of emotions that I felt, and more. And these things only grew in intensity as the time drew nearer. Tell me, someone can relate to this experience. I believe our Lord can as well, and I believe he means to speak to us about that today. You see, today is a special day because at this time each year we celebrate Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was the day that marked the beginning of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and on this day he famously rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. You probably all know the story. And I've made it a tradition here to dive into this story in some capacity every year and attempt to see it in some new light. He slowly rides into the city to the praise of the peoples. They wanted a political ruler who would overthrow the Romans, and from their perspective, they got it, finally. And so they lay out their cloaks and they cut off these palm branches and lay it on the ground in front of him, and they worshiped him as king. And a few years ago, some of you may remember, we looked at the ambiguity that was present within Jesus on this day. Great joy and great sorrow. The people misunderstood by and large. They rejected him, even as they appeared to be receiving him. And he wept. Nevertheless, he was made much of, even if for many it was for the wrong reasons. Truly, this was a great day, full of great heights and great depths of emotions. This day was important, it was significant, and it was prophetic. Even as we've seen before. And so as I dove into this narrative once more and pondered and prayed what God would have us focus on today as we celebrate Palm Sunday, he brought a striking question to my mind that I believe he wants us to look at today. You see, there are a lot of reasons that Jesus came into the world as the God-man. But he came to earth most chiefly to die. At times, I think this celebration as he enters Jerusalem almost runs the risk of causing us to forget that. And yet, when seen through the correct lens, Palm Sunday is actually a stark reminder of this truth because he is intentionally drawing nearer and nearer to the cross. At every turn, especially in this final, meticulously recorded week of life and ministry, Jesus is very intentionally moving to the cross, both physically and also by way of stirring up his enemies so that they would do what he had predestined to take place. Jesus knew all of this. And he didn't just know it in some foreknowledge kind of way, but he was actively bringing these things to pass. This is foreordination, and then walking in the very steps that he had ordained to bring about his sovereign will and his good purposes. Palm Sunday, family, was a celebration. And it was heavy and weighty with the greatest spiritual battle ever to be seen looming 4 days away. Jesus was not unaware. He was completely aware, and he did all of this anyway because of his great love for us. Just as we saw 2 weeks ago from Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the reality that Jesus was facing and walking in on Palm Sunday. And the question that God has laid on my heart to dive into this morning, at least to dive into it in part, is this. Given all of that, that we just saw, what sustained him? What sustained Jesus in his life and ministry, and in particular during this final week with the crucifixion imminent? And if we can lay hold of this for ourselves, I think there will be great hope and great application to be found here. Now, some Christians might answer that question of what sustained Jesus by saying, what do you mean? He's God. That's what sustained him. And while it's true that Jesus was and is totally God, if we take that approach to answering this kind of question, we make a number of grave mistakes. And here are four. It's not essential that you write these down, but I'm going to quickly put them on the screen for those of you who would like to write them down. I've left you a little space at the top of your handout if you want to make note. Here are four grave mistakes we make if the way we approach the question, what sustained Christ? If we approach that and just say, he's God. These are four mistakes we make in saying that. Number one, we nullify his humanity. We nullify his humanity. We've got to be so careful speaking about the incarnation when we speak about it, because Jesus is confoundingly 100% God and 100% human. Those numbers don't add up. It's a miracle. And if we lean or speak in only one of those directions, we categorically misrepresent and consequently misunderstand who he is. Second mistake, we contradict his being tempted in every way we are, yet without sin, which is what Hebrews 4:15 teaches. We contradict his being tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Jesus really can empathize with us because in his humanity, he really has been there. Number three. Third mistake, we insinuate that he somehow cheated simply by virtue of being God. We insinuate that the way he did this whole thing was a cheat simply because he was God. And oh, how much less we will glorify him and cherish him if this is how we think. Jesus did not cheat in order to live a perfect life. And the life that he lived was not easy. Oh, we must know that he was human even as he did what we could not. Amen. And lastly, number four, fourth mistake we make if we do this, we misunderstand the various graces of God that were not only available to Christ, but are available to us. We misunderstand the various graces of God that were not only available to him, but are mind-bogglingly, miraculously, wonderfully available now to us. In other words, while Jesus was fully God, he was fully God, he was also fully and completely and entirely human. He has truly experienced what we have experienced, and he can empathize with our weaknesses and our struggles. He did not cheat by playing some sort of divine skip card by which he didn't really struggle or wrestle like we do in our humanity. He did. And he did it perfectly as the perfect example to us. And the way in which he did this is the focus this morning. So how did he do this? What sustained Jesus in the good times and in the bad? What got him to the end, perfect, blameless, and glorified? And the answer is not merely, or it is not only, that he is God. That is true, and that answer finds its way into the discussion somewhere. But it's not the main answer that the Bible provides us with. Rather, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was sustained by a variety of God's graces in his life, and each of these are available to us as well. And so this morning, we're going to look at four of these, and the intent is not just to gain head knowledge, and the intent is not just to see that they sustained Jesus, like, well, great, they sustained him, how does that matter for me? It matters for me because the point, rather, the goal is to receive them and apply them and live with them as grace and sustenance for ourselves. Is everybody with me? Also, let me preface that this is not primarily exposition. We are not going to a passage that says here are four gracious realities that sustained the Messiah. Rather, in studying the life of Christ, I believe God has highlighted these four realities, these four things, as essential to his sustenance. And so this will have much more of a topical feel to it than the usual expository feel as we zoom out a bit and draw out some implications and applications from his life. Sound good? Yeah. So that's the plan. That's where we're headed. So what sustained Jesus in his life and ministry, especially in this final week when he knew all that lay before him? What is it that sustained him? Number one, the Word of God. Number one, the Word of God. Now, this almost goes without saying, but I think sometimes we take this truth in the life of Christ for granted. If you read through the gospel accounts, you won't find many passages explicitly dealing with Jesus reading the scriptures. Nevertheless, we know with certainty that he not only did this, but lived by it and was sustained by it. Now, there are all kinds of non-canonical texts and writings out there that speak to what Jesus' childhood would have probably been like as a Jewish boy, how he would have learned the scriptures from a very young age, his parents likely having a copy of the writings for themselves that were passed down from generations and so forth. And while Jewish tradition may be helpful to speculate, what we know for sure is found in our Bibles. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus was 12 years old. His family made the annual trek to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, and you probably remember the story. His family leaves, his parents think that he's somewhere else within the group traveling home, but he's not. Where was he? In the temple, verses 46 and 47 tell us. It says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Again, it's important to emphasize that Jesus did not cheat simply by virtue of being God. He was simultaneously try to get this. He was simultaneously the very author of Scripture and he had to read it and learn it and memorize it and grow in understanding it. This is remarkable, is it not? The Lord Jesus, from a very young age, feasted on the Word of God. He hid it away in his heart. And verse 52 of the same chapter says, quote, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." He grew in the Word, and it sustained him later in life. Amen. Then when you get to his ministry as an adult, you scarcely read a story without also reading something about him pulling back and retreating away to be alone with God. No doubt this involved the scriptures that he had devoured his whole life. At the onset of his ministry, he's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And we get this little glimpse into the very end of this temptation in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. And each time Satan tempted Jesus, do you know what he responded with? He said, and I quote, "It is written." And then many of you just said the word, and he responds with the word. All three times that Jesus combats Satan and engages in the spiritual battle, he does so by the word of God, speaking it and proclaiming it to his enemy. And when Satan tempts the God-man who had not eaten in 40 days to turn the rock into bread, Jesus responds by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Where do we have the words of God recorded for us? In the scriptures. It's why we call it the Word of God. After this temptation, after this time, Jesus goes into the synagogue. He reads a prophecy from Isaiah, and he tells his listeners that this prophecy is fulfilled that day in their hearing. Clearly, Jesus was well acquainted with the scriptures, and he knew his way around them. In John chapter 5, Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders at the time by telling them that they think they have and find eternal life because they search the scriptures, but actually they've entirely missed the point because the scriptures testify and point to him. Jesus knows the word, and he applies it either directly or indirectly through learned wisdom at nearly every turn. In John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, he says to those who have believed, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Being a disciple of Jesus, knowing truth, and knowing and experiencing real freedom is inextricably linked to the word of God. Jesus learned it, cherished it, wielded it, and was sustained by it all the days of his life. And if the Son of God put such emphasis on Scripture, how much more should we? Amen? Let me summarize this point like this. I think I'll put it on the screen. And I'm going to put it on the screen. Those of you note takers can write it down. I believe the Word of God teaches and Jesus models for us that there is a sustenance for the Christian that comes exclusively through the Word of God. I believe the Word teaches, and I believe Jesus models for us that there is a sustenance for us as believers in our walk now. There is a sustenance for us that only comes through the Word. And therefore, if we do not have the Word, we will be deficient, starving, emaciated people in a spiritual sense who have no real connection to life himself. This is our lifeline. Therefore, following Christ's example, let us get in the Word, live by the Word, and be sustained by the very Word of God. Amen? Amen. Number two, what sustained Jesus, especially during this final week? Number two, the other members of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Number two, the other members of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to break this down and spend a moment on the Father, a few moments on the Father, and a few moments on the Holy Spirit. So there's two bullet points. The first one is this. I'll put it on the screen as well. It's a bit lengthier. First point here, bullet point under number two, he was sustained by the Father as he depended on him wholeheartedly, communed with him regularly, and submitted to him absolutely. I'll say that again. Jesus was sustained by the Father as he depended on him wholeheartedly, as he communed with him regularly, and as he submitted to him absolutely. Jesus depended on the Father for his provision and his goodwill toward his people, including himself. Jesus is literally, at every moment, the perfect example of how we should live. Jesus became a man while still being fully God, yes. But Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself to the point of absolute dependence on God rather than absolute autonomy as God. This and so much more about the incarnation is simply mind-boggling. He trusted the Father even when his human capacities may not have fully understood. He also communed with him regularly. We often see Jesus retreat to pray, and this is most fundamentally communion with God. Prayer is where we pour out our hearts to God. We share with him. We make requests of him. We praise him and worship him. And we very practically engage in our relationship with him. Prayer is not merely a monologue by which we tell God all the things that we want. And it certainly isn't a time where we name, claim, or demand anything of God. Prayer is at its root humble communication with God, and this was absolutely essential to Jesus' sustenance, especially as the cross drew nearer. And as with each one of these points this morning, we can ask, if the Son of God, who was himself God, found this to be so essential, how much more then should we? The fact that we can come into the presence of God and commune with him and enjoy him and speak with him and make requests of him and receive from him and more is grace upon grace. We have access to this grace, just like Jesus did, not by virtue of our own perfection or our own worthiness, but by virtue of his. And it is essential to our being sustained in our Christian walk. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all the examples that I had planned here. Instead, I have included them at the bottom in a list of scripture on your handout for reference. And this is something I'll probably do more of in the future. Suffice it to say, Jesus regularly and often spent time in prayer and communion with his Father. And the way that he did this shows us, especially if you read those texts that I've provided, shows us that he depended on this, namely his Father. He depended on this more than he depended on food, water, rest, and more. It was absolutely essential to him. Furthermore, it wasn't just the Word and his prayer life that sustained him, but because he trusted the Father, he submitted to his will in all things. And oh, how many problems would be solved in our lives if we would just submit to the revealed will of God. He's been so good to lead us and to guide us well in his Word, and yet so often we neglect this, even in small ways. But Jesus didn't. He submitted to it perfectly. In John 5:19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly," just try to take this in. This is, if you thought it was already mind-boggling, even more now. Jesus says in John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." That is an incredibly powerful and radical statement. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Almighty God, says that he does nothing apart from God's revealed will. He does nothing of his own accord. He does not take matters into his own hands. He only does that which he sees the Father doing. This is incredible. And it includes his very communication. He does not even speak on his own, but only in absolute dependence and glad submission to the Father. John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50 says this. Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, namely, what to say and what to speak. And I know his commandment is that, and I know his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Or John 14, 24, he says, "The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Oh, the weeks that we could spend on these words of Jesus. And even when Jesus in his humanity wrestled immensely with the will of his Father, he submitted anyway. Most famously in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when he was betrayed. He says in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In Matthew 26, verse 42 to 44, he continues. He says, "Again," quote, "again, for the second time, he went away to pray. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." In verse 43, "And again, he came and found them," that is his disciples, "sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying these same words again." So what, or rather who, sustained Jesus during this week and this time of turmoil? His Father. God the Father was with him and sustained him all the way to the end. And he does this with us as well. Amen. Secondly, for this point, second bullet point on your handout, Jesus walked in the Spirit very practically throughout his ministry. Jesus walked in the Spirit very practically throughout his ministry. You could also say that Jesus had a perpetual filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we must stress this over and over again. If we're going to receive from Christ in the Gospels all that he desires for us to receive, Jesus did not cheat or play by a different set of rules, or circumvent his humanity with his deity. He is not mainly an unrelatable example, despite being higher and greater than us in every regard. Rather, we can see how he lived and how he walked, and then we can understand it as the perfect model for us, and by his grace that we now have in Christ, strive to live in that same way. This is a massive reality that deserves way more time than we have this morning. But all that Jesus did was by the Spirit. All he did was by the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit. He walked by the Spirit. He lived in the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He communed with God through the Spirit. He performed miracles by the Spirit. He exercised perfect wisdom by the Spirit. He grieved in the Spirit. He discerned the will of God to perfection by the Spirit. He received supernatural strength when he had not eaten for 40 days from the Spirit. He was able to survive on the cross as long as he did by the Spirit, and so much more. The Holy Spirit of God was incomprehensibly essential to the life and ministry of Christ and being sustained to the end. And we already saw that Jesus did nothing on his own or of his own authority. He had authority, but he didn't operate within that divine authority with autonomy. Rather, he humbled himself and he did all that he did by the power of the Spirit according to the will of God. So take miracles, for example, just to pick one of these and zoom in on it. His miracles show us that he is God, but the way that he performs them is by the Spirit of God. Matthew 12:28, Jesus says that he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. And in Acts 10:38, we're told that all he did in his ministry was through an anointing by God of the Holy Spirit with power in his life. In other words, this might be worth writing down. God the Son performed miracles, and the agent of these miracles was God the Spirit in accordance with the will of God the Father. I'll say that again. God the Son performed miracles, and the agent of these miracles was God the Spirit in accordance with the will of God the Father. Jesus taught in the Spirit, healed in the Spirit, worked in the Spirit, rebuked in the Spirit, prayed in the Spirit, rejoiced in the Spirit, and he lived the entirety of his life in the Spirit. And this is exactly what he desires for us as well. And then at the end of his life, in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17, Jesus said this concerning our own experience with the Holy Spirit. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," capital H, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him," bracketed, "however, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus models for us perfectly how to live in relation to the Spirit. And now it is through that very Spirit that we not only experience the love of God, like we looked at 2 weeks ago from Romans 5:5, but we also experience the very presence of God himself through the Spirit. And so we don't look at Jesus and say, "Man, I really wish I had a divine nature like him instead of this fallen one, then everything would be so easy." Rather, we look to Christ and we see how he fleshed out literally all the commands of God in the Scriptures, and he did so by and through the Holy Spirit. And if God himself lived this way, all the more should we. And yet, this is not primarily, don't hear this, don't receive this, unless God's causing you to, but I don't think so. The exhortation here is not primarily, do this stuff better. That's not the goal this morning. Rather, or instead, it is mainly an exhortation to us, all of us, of this. Namely, hey, look what is available to us by the grace of God. He has given us his Spirit, the same Spirit who enabled and sustained Christ every minute of every day. Truly, this is a staggering reality, and it is jaw-dropping, breathtaking, wonderful news. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Number three, what sustained Jesus in his life and ministry, and all the more in this final week. Number three, the brethren. More specifically, his disciples. Number three, the brethren, and more specifically, his disciples. Jesus was human, and he needed the grace of other people just like we do. Bear with me. Although God has perfect, all-satisfying fellowship in the Godhead, as a man, Jesus was, in part, sustained by other believers around him. Now, this is another one of those where we have to be really careful, because to say that God himself needs anything runs the risk of people hearing me wrong. Don't hear me wrong. Nevertheless, God the Son, as a complete human, had real needs. He needed food and water to live, unlike his experience before the incarnation. He needed air to breathe, and I don't think it's a misrepresentation of the situation to say that he also needed people, friends and close brothers in the faith. Certainly, we need this, and that application for us is the main point here, so let's not get hung up on semantics. As we read through the Gospels, we often find Jesus gathered together with his friends. Yes, he did ministry with multitudes, but he often retreated and gathered with a select few where he could recline at table and relax. You find that phrase, recline at table, often. I love that. In Matthew 9:10, we're told that, quote, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. This is a beautiful image of Christ. And if this isn't something that we have in the categories of our mind when we think of Christ, of course we think of him as compassionate, coming back as a judge in flaming fire on a white horse, as Tammy made reference to before. But if we don't also think of this, him reclining and enjoying people with a smile on his face, very relational, fellowship-oriented, if we don't have that somewhere in the categories of our mind, we aren't seeing the full picture of who he is. He enjoyed rest and relaxation with people a great deal. Rest and relaxation, maybe make note of this, is not wrong. Rest and relaxation is not evil. Laziness is. But God ordained regular rhythms of rest and relaxation, and we will do this with him in eternity. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week. It's going to be glorious. This is who he is. Now, if we fast forward to the night that he was betrayed, the night that he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room, we're told in Luke 22, verses 14 and 15, this. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Later, he washes the disciples' feet and then he, quote, resumed his place, reclining with them again. This was fellowship with his brothers, and it was not unusual. He frequently reclined at table and enjoyed people, believers especially. And this was all the more necessary before what was about to happen. Even as he went into the garden to pray in his most agonizing moments before it all began, he took his disciples with him and he asked them to pray. Although Jesus was fully God, there was a real sense in which he needed brothers and sisters in the faith around him, in which he was ministered to by them, and that he was sustained in part by the grace of God that came through them and through their very presence around him. Jesus longed to be with people in both the good times and the bad, and we should too. God has so graciously given us a church family and most likely closer friends within this family that we can go to and lean on and depend upon when we need them the most. And I'll just add here that when I say Jesus enjoyed people and he went to people and he was with people, gathered with people in the good times and the bad, oftentimes we are totally on board with the good times. And the bad times, we just want to retreat and be alone. And that is not what Jesus modeled for us. That's what the enemy wants us to do. Retreat and be alone when things aren't going good. Isolate us from the body. Isolate us from this number three, brethren, family. Let's not do that. Let's be with them when we need them, especially in the bad times. And when we do that, it is a means by which, a means of grace by which God is going to strengthen us and to keep us and sustain us to the end, just like he did with his son. Amen?
Amen.
Lastly, number four, this list is by far not exhaustive, but this is the last thing that I believe God wants us to see this morning that sustained the Lord Jesus. Number four, joy. Indomitable joy that he looked to. Number four, joy. Indomitable joy that he looked to. And what I have in mind here is not just the joy that he had with the triune God, but the joy that was coming. The joy of a redeemed people. The joy of being seen rightly, face to face, for all he is, not merely through a mirror dimly or through shadows as we do now. The joy of He Himself being all that we will ever need and actually being received as such without any hint or any spot of blemish at all on our part in that receiving and cherishing of Him. Perfect receiving of Christ, perfect cherishing of Christ. He looked to it, and it gave Him joy. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, quote, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." That's a powerful statement on what sustained Him leading up to and through the cross. There was real joy that lay before Him that he looked to and He took hold of. And then because of that future joy that He was looking to, it affected the way He lived in the present. And it works this way for us too. For example, I've used this example before. I'll do it again. If we knew on Friday this week that we were going to receive $1 million check, make it a billion, make it a trillion, doesn't matter. You're going to receive $1 trillion check on Friday. No strings attached, no deception. It's real. It's the real deal. It's coming on Friday. Do you think that would affect the way we live this week a little bit? Perhaps our outlook, our countenance, our priorities, our emotions, and more? Would it affect us at all?
Yes.
$1 trillion is as nothing by comparison to what awaits us in eternity in Christ. It is as nothing. This is what the confident hope that we've been discussing recently out of Romans 5 is meant to do. It's meant to have a practical, tangible effect on our lives now. And the hope of our future is not only Christ Himself, which is the apex of it all, but it is also the very joy of Christ. It is His joy that He gives to us that's found and rooted and expressed infinitely, all satisfyingly, in Christ Himself above all things. So it's not only Christ, but it is Christ's joy. In other words, following Jesus' example, especially during this final week, we can know true joy now because of the confident hope of more and greater joy that is set before us. And we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at that and unpacking and celebrating what this joy is and what this joy will be like in eternity next week. That's what we're going to do next week. Amen. And so as we look to Christ, family, even in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, whereby He marched ever closer to the cross, let us see and know and not stop there. Let us see, it's not just our mind. Let us see and know and receive the grace of God that very practically sustained Jesus to the end. These means of grace are not limited to the one who came in the name of the Lord, but they are available to each one of us. And so let us lay hold of them, let us enjoy them, and let us be sustained by them to the very end for both our good and our joy in Christ and for His glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I have prayed throughout this week and ask You to press these realities into my heart and see them for what they really are, You have absolutely blown me away. We have Your word. This was something that for the majority of history was almost no one had this. And yet we have it in our laps, under our seats, on our screens, on a shelf at home, and probably even now in our pockets and in our purses. We have such access to Your word, and what a blessing this is. Let us not take it for granted. Not only this, but we have your Spirit who illuminates your word for us and grants us understanding. Your word is relatively useless to us if you don't open our hearts and our minds to the truth of it and apply it to us. And you not only do this, but you love to do this with your people. You love for your children to see you just a little bit more clearly and to receive the truth of your word and walk in it. And so we thank you for it and we praise you for it. Because of Christ's finished work, we now have direct access to you, Father God, something that was unthinkable before Christ. We can enter into your presence and commune with you, enjoy you, depend upon you, and receive from you just as your Son did. What unspeakable joy there is to have a relationship with the God of the universe and to see and know each member of the Trinity intimately. We also thank you for the grace of other believers in our lives and for the joy that in you lies before us. We are undeserving recipients of your grace and we receive it as such. Help us, O God, to model our own life after the Lord Jesus' life. May we strive to walk as he walked, and may we be sustained all the days of our life just as he was. We love you, we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.